Well, welcome to God's weekly Sabbath. Always a special day. Hard to believe how fast the last set of God's annual holy days is receding into the past. It is now a full 6 weeks since we kept the eighth day, or the last great day, we've traditionally called it. 6 weeks from today, I know, the numbers guy thing, will be December the 30th, the last Sabbath of this calendar year on the Roman calendar, the Gregorian version that we use, last Sabbath of 2023. By then, even the annual winter family weekend, you heard an announcement about that, will be history. And the last of our Kagwa youth camps will be nearing its end in Wisconsin. It ends on January the 1st, Monday, January the 1st, 2024. The theme has been mapping your future this year for the camp theme. As most of you know, Janelle and I have a special place in our hearts for our church youth camp programs. Although we've never participated in the winter camp program, it sounds terrific, sounds fascinating. Our experiences have mostly been here in our own region, although we were involved at some points many years ago in Canada with regional youth camps there as well. But we haven't participated in the winter camp program here. We've especially been involved with Camp Heritage in Pennsylvania, 16 times for my wife and 21 times for me, including 11 years as director. We've grown very fond of the preteen camp program as well. I had the chance to take part in that for about 5 years. And we always try to attend the last night wrap-up of the camp near Dalton, Ohio. One of the responsibilities that all of our camp programs focus on and instill in the staff serving at the camps, especially the teen camps, where all the staff members are adults. They may be young adults, but they are adults. It actually comes from a Latin phrase. The Latin phrase is in loco parentis. That does not mean your parents are crazy, just so you know. Loco means location, and loosely translated, it could be translated in place of a parent. In place of a parent. And that's a great responsibility for the safety and the protection and the teaching and the love that caring parents should have for their children. Now, that teaching part requires a lot of effort, doesn't it? A lot of effort. We had a fine sermon last week in Cleveland by Mr. Matt Pavlik, one of our elders there. You may know in history there was a historian named Pliny the Elder and there was Pliny the Younger. Well, we have two elders. We have three, actually, counting the two Johnsons, myself and Bill Johnson. But Mr. Pavlik has been around for a long time, and Mr. Patchinger has been around for a long time, so we call him Mr. P. the Elder and Mr. P. the Younger most of the time. But Mr. P. the Younger gave a really fine sermon. I hope to drag him over here to give sometime maybe in the early part of the new year. And he based it on the EEI lesson plan, Encourage, Equip, and Inspire, a manual for parents and teaching children, on gratitude. And it was just marvelous, and it certainly would fit today had he been here, but I'll try to go a little different way and yet talk about something similar. That teaching part's hard. It's hard. But it's more than just instilling rote actions, isn't it? What's one quality that ought to be essential for all parents to teach their children? What would you say? Well, hint, it has something to do with this time of year. At least in the United States. Bigger hint, think this Thursday. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. You know what saddens me tremendously in connection with what has always been a favorite holiday, both for my wife and me, from the time we were little kids? How it is so overlooked in our society, and it seems to be getting worse year by year. I suppose in some ways it goes back. I mean, if you go far enough back, you can find when Abraham Lincoln, as president, declared a national day of Thanksgiving. There were other proclamations at different times by different leaders in different countries. It has been adjusted from time to time. Clear back in the presidency of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, he served 3 full terms and part of a 4th, as you know, if you've studied your history. It used to always be the last Thursday in November was Thanksgiving. He changed it slightly to make it the 4th Thursday in November. The reason was, if Thanksgiving fell on the 29th or the 30th of November, when November had 5 Thursdays, it meant that it was too short a shopping season for Christmas. So he bumped it back to where it couldn't be any later than the 28th. It can be as early as the 22nd, as late as the 28th. But it gets overlooked so much in our world. I think I know the reason, and I'm guessing you probably do too. A couple of things. It's because it takes such a back seat to the worldly, read pagan, holidays that it's sandwiched in between Halloween and Christmas. It's just not as profitable. Oh, you see a few things. Cards, perhaps, maybe inflatables on yards, you know, a turkey. But it's a shame, and it's symptomatic of our culture, I think. What we need to ask ourselves, I think, as God's people, on a Sabbath, when we do look forward to participating in this nation's National Day of Thanksgiving, is what kind of people we are. As a little trivial side note, we can be glad that our day is not pegged the same day as Canadian Thanksgiving, because that one's the second Monday in October, and on some years, Thanksgiving in Canada falls on the Day of Atonement, which makes it a little challenging, as you can well imagine. But we have it on the 4th Thursday in November. What kind of people are we? What kind of a person are you? Are you a thankful person? Could you begin to list some of the areas in your life that should call forth a response of thanksgiving? I think we all could. I'm sure we could. I hope so. Let me ask a question as we pursue this a little further today. Have you ever done a minor act of service for someone? Held a door for somebody maybe who's got arms full coming in or out of a building? Taking care of a neighbor's property when they're away on vacation. You know, just minor acts of service, perhaps. Some are more involved than others, but let's use that one as holding a door for somebody. Restaurant, movie theater, store, whatever. Have you ever had that happen to have your act of thoughtfulness just ignored? You ever had that happen? Sure. Have you ever been headed toward a door yourself? Somebody goes in ahead of you and you're loaded and they just are oblivious and just allow the door to slam shut in your face. I suspect we have. This isn't intended to reflect on anybody here because I'm assuming that all of us would respond as we really should in a situation like that. But there's a commonality to the fact that it gets ignored. And I think in many ways it ties back to that in loco parentis thing. I think in many cases it's because people have never been taught to be appreciative, to be thankful. And I think as we progress further and further away from just what we might call basic Bible-based principles, even when people don't understand God's truth, as we as a culture move further and further and further away from it, the likelihood of people not having been taught increases. And so it puts the upcoming generations at more and more of a disadvantage because they just haven't been taught in too many cases. That's not true everywhere. I'm betting that anybody here has been and is in the habit of practicing those things. But how well is that being done in our world? Parents have to teach. So when those things happen, have you noticed any patterns? I don't know whether it's older, younger, anybody can be, but sometimes it's the commonality, I think, is people haven't been taught. And sometimes that might impact the younger ones more so because their parents didn't teach them. And maybe their grandparents didn't teach their parents. Mr. Myers talked last night and in accord about the generations that are coming along. And I'd heard of all but one that he mentioned. I'm fairly up on generational studies, especially the work of Strauss and Howe, who are pioneers and giants in the field. William Strauss is now dead. Neil Howe is still alive. But he talked about Generation Alpha. And I'm thinking, I got to look that one up. I know Generation Z, I know the Millennials, I know the Xers or 13ers, Strauss and Howe called them, I know the Boomers, the Silents, you know, all those generational types. But Alpha, I got to look up. Those would be the little ones, the ankle biters coming up. The turnover continues to happen. So when you find these elements, not a commentary always on one age group, but it's about the times we live in. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3, I'm sure we've all read these verses many times. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Some translations have times of stress. Would you say we live in generally stressful times? I think we'd all agree. For in those times, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. The margin in my Bible says irreconcilable. Slanderers without self-control, think road rage. Brutal, despisers of good. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. Why? Aren't we supposed to, love everybody? Well, God loves all his children. He doesn't love their actions. He's not susceptible to being taken in by their actions and their moods and their approaches and their ways. You and I are. You and I are. He says, don't hang around that kind of influence. There is something revealing about that whole section. What kind of person does it take to be thankful? Expressions that are polite can be taught to some degree and expected. That's the hard part for parents. Tell grandma you're thankful for what she sent. But the attitude of gratitude is a little deeper. What we're really hoping to instill is an attitude, an element and a trait of character. I find it interesting that the word unthankful is kind of smack in the middle of this long list of difficulties and wrong behaviors. What kind of person does it take to be forgiving or loving or self-controlled or humble or obedient? Any of the opposites of the qualities listed for us by Paul. I think the first phrase in this description of the last days, as Paul put it, really sums up why these times we live in will be perilous or dangerous or stressful. It says, the last days, these times will come about perilous, dangerous, stressful. Why? And he says, because for men will be lovers of themselves. And it lists more qualities, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, etc. It's all around us. It's all around us. In a word, they will be selfish or self-focused. Those words, those phrases are slightly different from self-centered, if you know what I mean. We usually say self-centered almost the same way. But in one way, where is your world centered? Where does your worldview begin? Well, doesn't it come from your perceptions and where you are? In one way, if you think of it that way, we're all self-centered. Our world, that's the only way we can perceive things. I can't think of things the way you think of them because I don't have the same set of experiences as you do, and vice versa. But selfish and self-focused, those things are a little more specific. That kind of an approach cares far more about what happens to the self than to others. It's why if you're loaded down approaching a building, somebody's just a few steps in front of you, is oblivious to the fact that someone behind them could use a little help and have a door held and boom, it slams shut in your face. They're oblivious. It may not be an active animosity like road rage. My wife and I got pursued with one of those once several years ago. It wasn't fun. We actually called the police and kept going where we were going. They had two squad cars there in minutes, which was interesting. And the person drove away, just drove away. It's not fun. Let me ask something else. Have you ever had an example of that kind of thing happen to you? Someone being oblivious, not caring about those around them, caring far more about the self than, in this case, maybe you. Kind of a dumb question, isn't it? Just how often does it happen? Maybe that's a better question in our world. Are you surprised sometimes when someone does offer you such a kindness? It's a nice, pleasant happening when it comes about. You know, it's sad, though, if it sort of catches us by surprise when somebody treats us with that kind of care. That is becoming our society, very much like Paul described. It is a society that has become more rude. It is a society that has become more calloused. A society that has become self-focused. I have a theory. My theory is that the more remote contacts are between people, namely electronic versus face-to-face, the worse it gets. There are things you probably, any thinking person, probably wouldn't say face-to-face to another person. That if you're upset and communicating on an electronic device, you can and then hit send and go, oh no, what have I just done? Or maybe that isn't there after a while. I'm going to tell them the way I see it, give them a piece of my mind. Sometimes people are genuinely unaware that responses of appreciation or thoughtfulness are even called for. They haven't been taught. They haven't learned to think that way. They're entitled. Maybe it has something to do even with cultures within regions within a country. I mean, we've had experiences of some areas of the country where people are just, they're just more laid back and they're just more appreciative. And you're more likely to be called sir or ma'am than you will in other places. People are just brusque and it's just a different culture. One thing I've discovered is the whiter my hair gets, the more often I'm likely to be called sir. I'm not sure how I feel about that. Even by neighbors that, you know, got to be close to 50 themselves. It's kind, I appreciate it. But some of those things, you know, some people just act like they're entitled. Naturally, somebody opens the door for them. Because they're entitled. Oh, I didn't see you there. I was, you know, two steps away. I'm sorry I didn't see you. Naturally, if they pull their car too close to yours in a grocery store parking lot where you can't get in and out, well, the other fellow's just going to have to wait. You're just going to have to wait until I'm done. It's almost like stepping back into societies of the past in some areas, especially in Europe perhaps, of rich people with servants. Or in areas of this country, servants, slaves. The servants existed to please them, so why thank them when they're just doing their job? It's almost like they don't exist. But brethren, that's not thankfulness, that's arrogance. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs, as we know, is a book dedicated to wisdom and discernment. That's what it says in the very beginning. In Proverbs 6 and verse 16, we read these words. These six things the Lord hates. In fact, or yes, seven are an abomination to him. That's a fairly typical Hebrew way of expressing things. Three, yet four. Six, really seven. That's just the way it's done sometimes. Seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. Arrogance. Thoughtlessness of others. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. Because remember, the whole basis of structure of Israel as a nation in terms of the legal administration was you couldn't convict someone on the word of one witness. There had to be at least two or three witnesses. So a false witness who speaks lies was dangerous. It could come perilously close to wrongly convicting someone of something. And it says, one who sows discord among brethren. First one listed is a proud look. Do you know what the antidote to arrogance and haughtiness and pride is? In a general sense, I think it's thankfulness. Ask yourself a question. All of those qualities we read in 2 Timothy, would they be possible in someone who truly had a thankful heart? I'd find it hard, wouldn't you? There can be more direct connections, of course. Humility is a big one. But if we are appreciative of our blessings, of little acts of kindness, of what others do for us, we'll have very little room to be so self-focused that we can offend people or God. Remember how Christ characterized the Ten Commandments? That they express love to God and love to neighbor. If we have a heart that is filled with thankfulness and appreciation for our blessings and little gifts that are given. My wife has a phrase that she uses a lot like that. We're not saying God is, you know, micromanaging our lives, but it's just interesting how sometimes little things work out, and she has come to calling them gifts. It's just a gift. I'm not saying, well, you know, God had to do it that way, but little gifts and things you say, wow, that sure fell into place neatly. How'd that work out that way? It was a gift. You know what a gift is. We can appreciate them when we receive them and try to give them. Mrs. Meyer's note of thankfulness for the gift that was sent. Even the chocolate-covered strawberries. I guess he did like those. Let's think about some of the areas that you and I ought to take the time to focus on what we have to be thankful for. It's interesting. It's helpful. I agree with Mr. Kuntz when he said in the announcements that, at least for him, I'm sure for his wife too, that this is just one of their favorite holidays that is not a holy day of God's holy day calendar. We've felt the same for a long time. I have fond memories of Thanksgivings going all the way back to my childhood, special things we did. And I'm sure you do too. I know my wife has related some from her background. So let's take a look at some of the things. Let's start, for the most part, with some of the biggies and work our way down. How often do we stop to think about what the fact that we've been given a conscious existence means? Are you thankful for life itself? And the kind of life that human existence is? You know, if I can put it this way, it's kind of funny, but do you ever meditate on the fact that you can meditate? Take a look at that section in the new book you've been given, Five Tools for Spiritual Growth. That thing's exhaustive. Exhausting and exhaustive. It's more of a reference work than just something to be read at a sitting. That'd be a hard trick anyway. It's well over 200 pages long. There's a section, a whole section, multiple subpoints on meditation. Take a look at some of those things. It's fascinating. I think you'll be astounded at what nuggets of wisdom are there. And that's just one section. Focused thinking, that's all meditation is. It's not the Eastern kind of thing where you basically clear your mind of all rational thought and just repeat mantras and kind of drift away into nothingness. That's not what meditation is. It's focused thinking on godly or biblical topics for us. It's often blended with either study or prayer or both, because the two go together. Use it, this new book, as a reference work. But back to focused thinking, meditation. Do you think about what it means to have been given life itself as a human being and what that means? Some of the creatures God has made are astonishing, and some of the rudimentary things that they can seem to recognize. You probably have had animals that you've been around that do seem clearly seem to recognize you. You say, yeah, the neighbor's dog hates me and chases after me and tries to bite me every time I go by. That's not what I mean. Some of the more intelligent creatures, if we can put it that way, have some endearing qualities. It's interesting to watch sometimes some of the creatures God has made. But they're not on the human plane. It's not the same at all. We are not animals. We are made in God's image and likeness, according to Genesis chapter 1. Do we appreciate that? What it means that you are able to think and to reason and to make choices and to laugh and cry and love and fear and be moved by logic and emotion and relate to others. The quality of self-awareness. It means we are human. It means, according to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, I'm not turning there now, that we can understand the things of a human being. That's a contrast to the animal world around us. Do you ever, at least on this day, God's Sabbath, think about some of those things and meditate on them? I referred to Genesis 1. Here's the way it's put. Genesis 1, verse 25 said, God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to the cattle kind. Everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then he said, here's something different, animal creation done. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness or kind. Then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Think about what this has meant from the earliest beginning of the human race. Are we thankful? Where it leads is the other end of the Bible in 1 John chapter 3. And we're probably familiar with that too. I hope so. First John 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. The children of God. Therefore, connecting word, the world doesn't know us. What's the context? Doesn't know how we are God's children because it didn't know him. Are we appreciative of that knowledge? Do we think about it? Do we talk to God about it? Do we talk to each other about it sometimes? That's part of fellowship, one of the other tools in that book. Beloved, Now we are children of God. We're God's children now. We're not in the form we will eventually become, but we're still considered his children. And it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't see that yet, not in practical fulfillment. But we know that when he's revealed, has to refer to his return. That's when he'll be revealed to the world. We shall be like him. Paul says, the ones I'm writing to who are the called out ones of God now, we may not have it fully in mind yet exactly what it'll be like, but here we can rest assured that when he shows up, when he is revealed, we'll be just like him because we will have been changed into spirit beings in the family of God, his children. We're already his children, but we're sort of children, you know, in progress. The developmental stages are still happening. For we shall see him as he is. If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, remember when Moses asked to see God, he was told, you can't see me in my form completely. I'll pass by you quickly and cover your eyes with my hand, and you'll see my back parts running away, but you, no man can look on me and live, he was told. At that time, we will be able to. Now, I'm sure that he will manifest himself to the world, to the humans who are still alive as we enter the period of the millennial reign of the kingdom of God, and we'll do the same so they can recognize us in a form they can appreciate. That's all, you know, a lot of detail to be learned yet. Do we just expect these things or take it for granted? Do we remember who it is who gives us that life and who has so much more he wants to give us? Take a look at a couple of interesting passages in the book of Job. Job was a thinker. Sometimes his thinking led him down the wrong path, as we know from reading the book that bears his name, but he was a deep thinker. In chapter 10 of the book of Job, he initiates the conversation by saying, my soul loathes my life. But he comes around a little bit, and finally in verse 8, he says, your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity. But he's still struggling. And finally in verse 12, after saying, please don't do this, please don't turn me into dust right now, don't pour me out, curdle me like cheese, that's pretty graphic. But verse 12, you have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. Those are deep thoughts. Go a little further forward to chapter 24. He's still struggling here in chapter 24 as you read the early part of the chapter. That's clear. But if we pick it up in verses 22 and 23, a powerful thought comes in. God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security, and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. Remember that last part. His eyes are on their ways. Verse 24 goes on to remind us that this physical life is very limited in its duration. It's hard to understand when you're young. Impossible to forget as you get older. I'm sure my friend Bernard was thinking about it a lot as I talked to him just 3 weeks and a day before he died. And we knew it was probably the last time. He knew we were returning. My wife and I will fly down just 2 weeks from Monday to teach again. But we knew that he might be gone, probably would be. The trick, brethren, for us is to learn these lessons as early as possible. A little further on in chapter 33 of Job, when the young man Elihu finally spoke, the young man who came closest to fully and fairly representing God, alone among the four older men, older than he was, Job's three friends and Job himself. It's interesting, isn't it? Youth is no barrier to understanding God and his plan if we seek to know. Back to that book we've just been sent again. Do you know how old the author is? About 35. If you're listening to verse by verse commentaries, he speaks up occasionally too, Jeremy Lawyer. I'm not trying to embarrass him, but he has a very deep thinking approach beyond his years. So was Elihu, beyond his years. Look at verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Job 33:4. Our assignment today begins by being thankful for life itself, for what God has made possible. The world doesn't have a clue what it is. What's their idea of the reward of the saved? Empty. Empty. Second thing to be thankful for that I would list, you might have your own list, I'm sure you would. Being called now. How important is that? That's a remarkable thing. Everyone who has ever lived will be given an opportunity for eternal life in God's perfect plan. We live the picture of that plan every year at the Holy Days, annual Holy Days. And like I said, we're already 6 weeks past the last one. And it's all done for 2023. Are we thankful that we understand these things? How many don't in this world? I had somebody wish me a Merry Christmas yesterday. And I actually said, well, it was kind of an exchange. We were standing in a store in line for something, and she had a quarter left over, and I needed one. And she said, here, have a quarter on me. Merry Christmas. I said, we're not even to Thanksgiving yet. How about Happy Thanksgiving? She said, okay, Happy Thanksgiving. Are we appreciative that we understand these things? How many don't? Look at Matthew chapter 13. Verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries, the margin in my Bible says, the hidden truths of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses that term, indicating ownership, not location. I'm sure we know that. But to them it has not been given. Whoever has, to him more will be given. He will have abundance. But whoever doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you'll hear and not understand, seeing you'll see but not perceive. The hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed. Interesting way to put it. Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. Christ's own word should make us think. Even some of those who had the knowledge of God in earlier times had a much more limited picture. As we get closer to the return of Christ, and we certainly are closer than we've ever been, and not saying when it's coming, we don't know that. We don't know that. But are we thankful? Chapter 11, back a couple of pages, Matthew 11. Verses 25 and 26. He began to preach and teach in their cities, it said at the beginning of the chapter. At that time, after pronouncing concern and actually showing in verses 21, 22, 23, 24, that the time of the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, will be all together coming up. It's not staggered. It's everybody together, as Christ explained. He said, I thank you, Father, verse 25, Lord and of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. The learned of his day were the Sadducees and Pharisees, and to some degree the Essenes, the keepers of certain documents. But they didn't understand. They didn't recognize him. They had the Word of God, the Old Testament. They had the prophecies of someone who would die for the sins of mankind, but they didn't get it. You have hidden them from the wise and prudent. You've revealed them to babes, to those who are little children spiritually and understanding, they would have thought. And then he says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. My question is, if it seems good in God's sight, who are we to argue about it? If that's the way he's chosen to do it, well, Christ thanked God for this approach. Do we? In Revelation 20 and verse 6, there's a very straightforward explanation of something. And we've always taught this, but maybe it just hit me more with more clarity this year at the feast based on the way I heard it explained in a sermon on the morning of the eighth day, the last great day, by Mr. David Johnson. He was reading through this portion of Scripture, which of course is typical of being done on that holy day, when it describes the, you know, a first resurrection and then talks about another one, at least one more. He's got to have a second. So in verse 6, he elaborates, John drops back and elaborates on that first resurrection. He says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And then he really stresses over such what? The ones who are in the first resurrection. They're blessed and holy because they're in that one. And the reason is because over those people, or former people by then, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. He stressed the fact, on such the second death has no power. Now, we've often said that of those who come up in the second resurrection, surely, by far the majority, with Satan's influence removed, even after that final time when he is loosed for a little season and then deceives gigantic numbers of people even then, surely it will be clear to the vast majority to choose God's way, and we certainly believe that. But it does make it clear by wording it this way that the other two resurrections that the Bible deals with in this chapter, the second and then the third for everyone who is destined to come up in that one, but for the second too, those in the second resurrection cannot yet say that over them the second death has no power. Not yet. Hope and pray that'll be that way for the vast majority and fully expect that. We've always taught that. But not until their time of testing is over. And they'll be tested, it says, by three things. The books were opened and they're taught from them, the books of the Bible. The book of life is opened, and it says, by their works, according to their works, by the things written in the books. We'll get into that in a couple of moments here in a couple of Proverbs down the road. Think about that. Let's take a page then from the book of one who did a lot of thinking, the record of his prayers in this book of Psalms, the 16th Psalm. Take a look at the 16th Psalm. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Psalm of David, a miktam of David, it says, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain, or my margin says, uphold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. And then he says, my flesh also will rest in hope. When I die, I will die with hope for the future. For you won't leave my soul in Sheol, the grave. Now, that can be applied and is to Jesus Christ too, but it's prophetic, but he was talking of himself. You won't leave my soul in Sheol, the soul that died. Another offhand reference to the fact there is no immortal soul. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That was true too. That's the part about Jesus Christ. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do we equate that to God's calling now? What's it worth to understand the overall picture? Not all the details, like John said in 1 John 3, but the overall picture. And then there's a practical thought from his son's writings about how to reflect on it in our lives. That's what I just mentioned we look at. So turn to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13 and verse 14. The law of the wise is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. Now that's deep thinking. The law of the wise is a fountain of life. I mean, there are so many overtones. You know, the water that never, you know, you never get thirsty if you have this water, John 7, so on and so forth. Now, just turn over a page or two to chapter 14 and verse 27. We're going to see something here interesting, I think. This one almost reads the same, but not quite. Chapter 14, 27 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death." It's identical for the last three quarters of the statement. The last three quarters are, the words are equal. One says, is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. They both say that. But in chapter 13, the part that is the law of the wise. In chapter 14, it's the fear of God. So the law of the wise is a fountain of life, turns you away from the snares of death. And the fear of God is exactly the same descriptors. What does that mean? Think about it. Meditate on it. You know, in math, we used to have a commutative property. Basically, it went like this. If A equals B and A equals C, then B equals C. If the law of the wise is this fountain of life that turns us away from the snares of death, and the fear of God is a fountain of life that turns us away from the snares of death, isn't the law of the wise pretty much equivalent to the fear of God? Or at least they point to the same direction. Think about that and what it's worth. Are we thankful that we know to properly fear God and to keep His law of the wise? So many make excuses for various parts of that. Very few have that knowledge in this life. Third point I have for today. I'm not going to tell you how many points there are in the sermon. You know how many there always are in a good sermon, right? All got to have seven. Anyway, being kept in the way of righteousness, the last several go quickly. Our calling now is a blessing for which to be thankful, but it's not a sure thing. Recall those words I mentioned from the sermon by Mr. David Johnson, the stress on those words in Revelation 20. By far the majority are going to choose God's way, but it isn't a given yet until their time of testing is done. In Matthew 24 and verse 13, Jesus' own words are worth thinking about. Matthew 24, part of the Olivet prophecy. He who endures to the end shall be saved. That'll be true for them too in the second resurrection. If you've been watching the current class on FI online, mine, Modern Church History, you'll know that we're up to a very painful time in the history, in the modern history of God's church. This last week was class 13. It was entitled A Chapter Closes, and it dealt with the death of Herbert W. Armstrong. Next week's class is entitled Gone in 10 Years. You can probably figure out what that's about. A good friend of mine in Texas commented to me, I'd ask his opinion on viewing certain things to make sure I was dotting my I's and crossing my T's. He said he knew those classes might be difficult for so many of us who went through some of those things to, in effect, go through them again. My wife and I can tell you that's exactly how it hit us as we were working to put together to present that period of time in the curriculum. Because I put the curriculum together, but she's the one who has been tasked with making it visual with the PowerPoint. But are we thankful for God's intervention to rescue his people as he did? And are we showing that thankfulness by continuing in the path of righteousness? And that phrase, of course, is from another of David's Psalms, the famous one, the 23rd Psalm. It's only 6 verses long. And maybe it ought to remind us of what we can think about to thank God for daily. Do we need some of those green pastures he talks about? Those still waters, the restoration, restoring our soul. Are we looking in the right places for them? Thanking God when he, perhaps against all physical expectations, provides them in his way and by his word. We, of course, have our part to play. Paul very eloquently expressed that when he wrote to the Corinthians by talking about in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, I keep a strict watch on myself. I keep myself under control. He says, after I've preached to others, if I myself should be, disqualified or cast off, is our thankfulness there? He goes on to explain that God will not allow us to be tested beyond what we're able to stand. Are we grateful for those things, being kept in the way of righteousness? What about a fourth characteristic? It's been said that you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. Guess what we are to each other? We read those verses in Matthew 11 where Christ said, even so, this seemed right to God. If it seems right to him to do it that way, who are we to question? We might look around and say, well, I don't know. I can see why you called him. I don't know why you called her. Yeah, I can figure that one out. But what about? No, that's not our job. Way above our pay grade. Christ said, even so, it seemed right to you. We're family. And sometimes family have to work to get things ironed out. We're in this together. Reread 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and 27, where Paul said, you see your calling. But I think in some ways, I don't know if he ever expressed it more clearly than he did in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, because we're family. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It takes work. It's challenging. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, above all and through all and in you all. Then he talks about gifts that God gives and how he gives different gifts. And then picking it up in verse 11, he says, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Those are the leadership roles in the church. And he did it for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. In this case, it means service, not preaching. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who's the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Those are powerful words. Now, we know Paul practiced what he preached the way he wrote to the Philippians and talked about how thankful he was for them. The first few words of that letter, we often quote verse 6 of Philippians 1, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There will be no shortfall on his side. None. He will see us through. The way he speaks to them, the way he is fond of them. Are we thankful for those who have been given like knowledge? Do we find we share things with each other that we really can't share with sometimes our own relations? or friends of long standing? I'm sure we do. And that's the next part, family and friends. For many of us, the majority of family members and many friends we've made over the years are not called to this way of life yet. But many of them have been of great help to us just the same. We've had that experience, and I'm sure you have too, of generosity, of kindnesses. Sometimes they may truly not even have known how they might have been influenced and used by God to help. Remember King Cyrus, ruler of Persian Empire? Remember how in the first few verses of the book of Ezra, he was a king of Persia, and he issues this proclamation, and he says, God has tasked me with doing this. Who among you would like to go and rebuild the temple? Now, it was apparently not an uncommon thing for some of those ancient potentates. They figured a peaceful people would be less likely to rise in rebellion against them. And they had very limited ideas of what gods were like. He didn't know the true God, but still. God used him to help his people to, in this case, influence the return of the Jewish exiles to the area around Jerusalem. And a little over 500 years later, guess who was born into that same Jewish community in and around Jerusalem? His own son, Jesus Christ. If that's the way he can work with people who don't yet understand, why should it seem strange that we might experience similar things from time to time? Can we share the feeling Paul had, that he looked forward to the day when his kinsmen would be given knowledge and salvation? He wrote about that in his letter to the Romans, and he even expressed it. He said he would count it something special, even if it meant he would lose out himself if his kinsmen could be saved. Well, God doesn't do things that way. It was just a very emotional expression. Are we thankful for those that we know who are kind and thoughtful and helpful and do things even when they don't understand? Sometimes they talk to us as if, well, we're on the same page, you know? And we think, no, okay, but thank you anyway. And other times it is a stark, obvious difference. What about physical blessings? That's the sixth one on my list. I've put it nearly at the tail end for a reason. Sometimes, because of the focus of the times and the society we live in, we might be tempted to put this first. Some people are. We shouldn't leave it out, but it shouldn't be the most prominent area in our minds. Is Matthew 6:33 a memory verse for you? I hope so. Do we quote it correctly when we remember it? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What kind of things? Physical things. Because he goes on to say, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Now, he's not saying fly by the seat of your pants and don't ever plan. That's not the point. He gives the point when he says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I like to quote Mark Twain sometimes. Mark Twain used to say, if you see 10 troubles coming down the road at you, know that 9 of them will run into the ditch before they get to you. That's worth thinking about. And he's probably right. Sometimes we only see the bad stuff and we're just really worried about it. What about physical blessings? Paul's example was a good one. Remember how he told the Philippians that he had many blessings? He said, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. I know how to be full and I know how to be hungry. What did he cap it off with in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. All things. Can we be thankful no matter the conditions? I shed a few tears Thursday morning when a good friend died. But I remember the reference in the Psalms, precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. That's important to remember. We have to put these physical things in their proper place. I know Bernard Angelou did. Solomon wrote something in Proverbs 30 that was absolutely right, even as he was struggling to get things straight in his own life and eventually put it all aside. But in Proverbs 30 in verse 8, he wrote these words in 8 and 9. He said, verses 7, 8, and 9, "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die." Kind of a gloomy outlook, and the book of Ecclesiastes is in some ways even gloomier. "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches." He was the richest man on the face of the planet. And basically, he said, "I wish I didn't have so much money." Now, he wasn't ready to throw it all away, as his life showed. But he said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who's God?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Two ditches. Two ditches. You're just so wretchedly poor and starving, you say, "Well, where's God? Why doesn't he care? Why doesn't he help?" And the other side, well, you resort to theft and profane his name by violating his laws. The other one is, "Well, look at me. I got everything I need. I don't need God. Where's God? Who cares?" Wise words, the opposite of thankfulness. And it really leads to a last point, which is really first in importance, so I wanted to put it last. Maybe we'll remember it that way. Are we thankful for God himself? And, of course, his son Jesus Christ, the two of them operate in perfect harmony, as Jesus himself said, "I and my Father are one." Maybe that sounds a little strange or redundant with all we've covered, but do we ever think in those terms and pray in those terms? Just thank him for being him. For being merciful, not petty as we humans can be. For being understanding and not misjudging us. On the other hand, for judging fairly and not allowing us to make excuses. For overlooking our shortcomings and forgiving our sins as we truly repent before him. That's the key. For designing this whole beautiful plan, wanting to share it with us and his children. You know, one Christian apologist is the way he was described, and by the name of G.K. Chesterton, a British author. He wrote these words, and I think it's amusing and worth some thought. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "If there is no God, there are no atheists." Think about that for a little bit. It's kind of amusing. If there is no God, there are no atheists. Because atheists don't believe in God. Aren't we glad that he is there? And one day, the vast majority of those who are currently atheists and agnostics will also know that he's there. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." When we can get to that place, and some of the other places we can find in God's word, some of the deep things of God, then we're making progress to have a thankful nature. This nation and others have set aside national days of thanksgiving. For the United States, as we're well aware, it falls on the fourth Thursday of November, and this year that'll be this Thursday, the 23rd of November. I hope it's a pleasant day for you. I hope you have good plans that way. My wife and I plan to spend it with our son and daughter-in-law and their two boys, and baby number three, who will be due just 6 days after we're down there, so who knows what'll happen. Could be really exciting times. But I hope that we're thankful every day of the year, not just one. Let's close with a portion of one of those psalms David wrote, at least collected, the 95th psalm. Verse 1, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Hope you have a very pleasant day of Thanksgiving. But I hope more than that, that you and I learn to be thankful.